love reached out to me. One day at Calvary, when I was lost in sin and shame, He pardoned all my sin, and now He lives within. Oh, blessed love of God, so rich, so free. His love is broader than any ocean, and it is deeper than any sea. The love of Jesus took Him to Calvary to suffer there for you and me. How sweet to walk each day and know He's there always, assured His love does satisfy. O sinner, heed His call, make Him your all in all. No truer friend you'll find along life's way. His love is broader than any ocean, and it is deeper than any sea. The love of Jesus took Him to Calvary to suffer there for you and me.
Thank you, brother. Pastor, do all your men sing this well? This is really nice. You have some wonderful talent. I told my wife coming in, I would pay real money to be able to sing like we've heard today. That's not something that the Lord has gifted me with, and I really do look forward to the day in heaven. I assume I'll be able to sing better in heaven. Maybe not. I'll sing with joy in heaven. I sing with joy now. I just don't do it very well, but this has been a blessing today, the special music, as well as the congregational singing. It's been a real pleasure to get to know your pastor and his family and learn some of the history of the church here and see how God has been working through many, many decades here at Sumter Bible Church. And Pastor mentioned at lunch, he's a homebody. He said he's just not real big on traveling around. I'm just the opposite. I'm always waiting for the next big adventure. Not that I'm not content to be home, but I think, you know, God makes certain people that way. And I love coming to a place I've never been. In fact, this for some of you who are homebody, this is going to sound like your worst nightmare, but my dream adventure is to be dropped in by helicopter to a place I have no idea where I am, I have no idea what language they speak. As long as I have some money in my pocket, I'll be happy. And I'll figure it out, you know, I'll figure it out. That to me is the height of, you know, boy, that just makes me feel excited. So I love coming to a new place and meeting new people and finding out what God is doing in different places. We came in a little early yesterday. I may have mentioned this morning. Went down to Swan Lake and saw the different swans and just walked around. That's a really, really nice place. I mean, what a great treasure. And so many people out there just enjoying the day and kids having fun. And I thought, wow, what a wonderful place. So we've enjoyed these couple of days we've been able to be here and a little bit of an opportunity to get to know some of you. And we pray that the Lord will continue to bless you and use you here, both in the church and the school. And I was looking over the missionaries today, And coming to my wife, I taught that one and that one and that one, about half a dozen, and I've taught at some point in some fashion, and many of the others, probably 75 or 80% of them I know personally. Wonderful missionary family that the Lord has given you and spread all around the world, and it's a great treasure that you have in that relationship with them. Tonight I want to talk to you from another very familiar text. As soon as I tell you where we're going, some of you will think, oh boy, not again. And others will think, well, okay, we've been there, let's see what we can find this time. But it is one of those texts that almost inevitably comes up in a missions conference. I'll tell you that for years I avoided preaching these texts until I started to, some years back, really study them and digest them and really go through them very carefully and see exactly what's happening here. And that really made me realize there's a reason why these texts are so substantial in terms of how we think about missions and outreach. And because of that, I've thought if God put them there for us to understand and enjoy and respond to, I should be preaching these texts. They've influenced me a great deal, and so I want to share with you tonight from Acts chapter 1. And again, as I said this morning, I think it's at least possible that perhaps we have not examined particularly verse 8 carefully enough in some occasions in the context to really see what's going on there. In fact, I would venture to say that most of the preaching I've heard from Acts chapter 1, verse 8, has been at least slightly off focus from what the text presents. And I want to look at that tonight and share with you some thoughts about what God is telling us through Christ here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So can we pray together, and then we'll jump into the text. Father, we're thankful today for all that you're doing and have done and continue to do through Sumter Bible Church. Thank you for Pastor Davis and his leadership through many years, both in the school and the church. Thank you for faithful congregants who love you and come faithfully and sing and give and worship and fellowship and enjoy one another and enjoy you. I pray, Father, that tonight as we think about this text that you will challenge us. Challenge me, Father, to really consider what it means to be filled with your Spirit and how that affects the way I live in relationship to the world around me. And I pray, Father, for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. We know that this book was written by Luke and very much picks up where Luke, the gospel, leaves off. The chapter begins, "The former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach." So Theophilus may be a real person. Theophilus, you probably have heard, means someone who loves God. And it is entirely possible that Theophilus was a wealthy, probably Gentile man. That name Theophilus would be a Greek name and probably a Gentile name. It's very possible that this was a real person. We don't know. It could be, he could be speaking metaphorically as well, but could be a real person who was something of a patron who paid for some of Luke's expenses as he wrote these volumes, the gospel as well as the book of Acts. And the book of Luke, the gospel teaches what Jesus began to do and teach. And the obvious implication there is that this volume will be a continuation, not of just what the apostles are doing, but what Jesus is doing. Jesus continued ministry through his people. That's very much what the book of Acts constitutes. It is a history, but it is a history of the dynamic work of God, of Christ through his Spirit, infusing his people with power and direction so that what you find in the book of Acts is the record of what it looks like for Spirit-filled disciples to carry the message of Christ around the world. And so this is the message that Luke is going to share. He says in verse 2, "I gave in the gospel the message of Jesus until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So think with me for a moment. We know that between the time of Jesus' resurrection and the time of this passage until the time that Jesus was ascended into heaven, there are 40 days. And we heard this morning about some of the times that Jesus appeared to his disciples. And in some of those occasions, he very definitely gave them visible proofs. He gave them signs. He gave them evidence that he was physically resurrected. And though his ministry with them was different in some ways than it was before his crucifixion, before his passion, he continued to teach them.
So what is Jesus going to teach his disciples specifically during those 40 days? Well, according to Luke, he taught them about the kingdom of God, which then begs the question, what was Jesus teaching his disciples before his passion, before his death and resurrection? Well, if you think for just a moment, you realize he was teaching them about the kingdom of God. Think about the parables of Jesus. Almost all of them relate in some way to the kingdom of God. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. It's related to the kingdom of God. It was very important for Jesus to communicate specifically with his followers, with his disciples, the nature of the kingdom. What does it look like when God is in control? What does it look like when God is reigning? What does it look like when God has his rule over the hearts of men? And in some measure, what will that look like into the future, even in a different time and in a different fashion? And so, Jesus speaks to his followers for those 40 days about the kingdom of God. We know from the Gospels that they didn't always grasp. In fact, frequently, they didn't grasp what he was trying to teach them. At several points, the disciples started arguing over who will be the greatest in the kingdom of God. I want to sit on the right hand. I want to sit on the left. I'm more important than you are. I'm the main guy in the kingdom, and they're fighting. Even on the night that Jesus was betrayed, when he's about ready to wash their feet and to serve them that last Passover meal, they're fighting about which of them is the greatest. And Jesus tells them it's not like that at all. Whoever wishes to be greatest has to become the servant of all. And then he demonstrates what that looks like by washing their feet. So we should not be surprised that verse 4 tells us, in verse 6. But let's continue reading until we get to verse 6. Verse 4 says, they're assembled together. Jesus is assembled together with his disciples. And he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. I want you to notice that phrase. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which saith, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And then verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They're still asking questions about the kingdom. Well, that's fair because this is what Jesus had been teaching them. We shouldn't criticize the disciples for asking the question. But apparently they're still not quite clear about the nature or the timing of the kingdom. We know, for example, in Luke chapter 24, when the two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus were walking along and talking, they were discussing what exactly had happened. How had all of our hopes come dashing to pieces because this Jesus in whom we put all of our confidence was now crucified? How could we have believed he was the Messiah? Jesus comes along and joins them and teaches them from the Old Testament that he was in fact the Messiah, that all that had happened, it was exactly what was predicted throughout the Old Testament. And he puts the pieces together. He explains the nature of the messianic rule and how it begins with suffering and death and service. And those disciples, of course, when they realized who he was and they now had this fuller sense of understanding, they raced back to share this news with others. But they were apparently, as they were walking along, wondering about why is it that this hope of the kingdom, this expectation of political rule, that the Messiah would come as predicted in the Old Testament and establish the reign of David and the glorious return of a reinvigorated Israel would now take control over the Roman Empire, in fact, over the entire globe, and Christ the Messiah would reign and rule, and this would be the glorious future that had been foretold in the Old Testament. Why hadn't that happened? How is it that this Messiah died? And of course, Jesus explains to them it was intended for him to die. His kingdom at this moment was not intended to be political. It was not intended to be primarily focused on power and control. It was focused on grace and forgiveness and deliverance from sin and the fellowship of the church And the worship of Christ, as we saw this morning, which leads to making disciples among all the peoples of the earth. The disciples still didn't quite grasp that. So now, even now, at the day when Jesus is going to return to heaven, they're asking him the question, is it now, finally now, you're going to set up this kingdom? Well, what does Jesus say in verse 7? He said unto them, is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. That's a really nice way of saying, bug off, guys. You don't need to know. You really don't need to. It doesn't really matter for you to understand exactly when and how this is going to happen. Now, it's interesting to note, I have to make this aside, because sometimes I'll talk to an amillennialist who will say, well, you know, Jesus said that there was no earthly kingdom coming. There was no great and eternal reign of or physical reign of Christ on the earth for 1,000 years. And that's not at all what Jesus says here, is it? Jesus doesn't say, oh, you got it all wrong. There's no earthly kingdom. He doesn't say that. He just says it's not now. And it is coming. That's, I think, somewhat implied here. What the scripture has predicted will come to pass, but not right now, not in the way that these disciples had envisioned and had planned. And so, that's the context, that's the background into which Jesus speaks the words that we know as the commission passage, this well-known verse 8 of Acts chapter 1. Their question is about power. They want to see politics. They want to see strength. They want to see the enemies of Israel put down. They want to see the emperor of Rome crushed beneath the feet of the Messiah. All of which are really Old Testament predictions. This kind of thing will happen, but they want to see it now. And to some extent, this is what they've been hoping for in pursuing the Messiah all along. And Jesus has to finally and once again reorient them and say, no, 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 guys, it's not like that. Not right now. This is not the moment. This is not the time. And so he starts talking to them about a different kind of power. He starts talking to them about something else, something alternative. In fact, from his perspective, something superior for this era of history. He's going to talk to them about the Holy Spirit. And as we've already seen, he says in verse 4, I want you to go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise which the Father has given, the one that I've been talking to you about. Have you ever thought about how much Jesus spoke regarding the Spirit of God during his earthly ministry? He points back to John in verse 5. John baptized with water, but John said that you would be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And Jesus says, and that day is coming. There is a sense of anticipation throughout the Gospels. The disciples apparently didn't completely grasp this. They didn't know quite what to do with this. But there's this sense of anticipation. Something better is coming. Something momentous is about to happen. There is coming a moment in history when everything will change. And Jesus is telling his disciples, it's here. It's about to happen. You need to go. Here's what you really need to do. You need to go back to Jerusalem and wait. Because when the Spirit of God comes, he will change everything. In fact, this is not only the thrust and the prediction of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, but you can go all the way back to the Old Testament and see predicted again and again and again the change that will come on the earth when the Spirit of God comes and anoints all flesh, all those who know God through faith in Christ. He will come and he will fill them. There will be something different. The Spirit of God came upon many people in the Old Testament and anointed them, filled them, empowered them to do specific ministry and work. But something different, something better, something more fulfilling was about to come. And the entire message that Jesus is leaving with these disciples is very last conversation with them before his ascension. They're now not in Galilee. This is not the same passage we saw this morning. Now they're back in Jerusalem. They're at the Mount of Olives. They're at the point where Jesus will finally leave and not return. And his message to them is this: the Spirit of God is coming. This is big. And I wonder if we really grasp that Jesus' entire plan, we talk about methodology, his entire strategy for what he will accomplish in this era of his kingdom over the hearts of men is wrapped up in this one verse 8. The Spirit of God is coming. So look with me what he says specifically. You're going to receive power. Why does he talk about power? Because that's what they're talking about. When are we going to have power? When are we going to sit and rule? Jesus had said those things would happen. He had promised them that the day was coming when they would rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. Is it now, Lord? No. But power is coming. You will receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And he just told them that's coming really soon. And then he says, the result of that is you shall be witnesses for me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost part of the earth. So Jesus is here giving to his followers an understanding of what this unfolding kingdom of God, what this unfolding rule of Jesus the Messiah over the hearts of men is going to look like. It is going to be characterized by the anointing, the presence, the power, the filling, the indwelling of the Spirit of God, who will baptize you with fire, with power, with genuine ability, with genuine focus and interest and strength and desire for the things of God. And this is going to change the world. Now, when you look at the structure of verse 8, you have two future tense. It's very simple, very clear in any English translation. It's just as simple, just as clear in the original language. You have two straightforward future tense statements. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. We take the second of these statements typically as a command. I'm not sure that's correct. I don't necessarily think, in fact, I don't think that Jesus is saying, okay, here's what's going to happen. The Spirit of God is going to come upon you. And I want you to go out and be my witnesses. Here's my command. Go out and be my witnesses. Now, we can use future tense as a command. Think with me. I'm giving you a little grammar lesson. Figure a guy like, the name like vowels, you have to know a little bit about grammar, right? So you can use future tense to give a command. For example, my son, when he was maybe 14 or 15, I might say to my son, son, today you will cut the grass. Is that a prediction or a commandment? Yes, it was actually both. He was being told, you're going to cut the grass. But if I would have said to him when he was 15, you're going to be a Marine, that would have very much been a prediction. I had no power when he was 15 to command him or to tell him what his life would be down the road. So we understand that the future tense can be used in either way. Well, here's my point. No one takes the first of these clauses as a command. Jesus is not commanding his disciples, you must receive power. I command you to receive power. That doesn't make any sense. We understand that it is because of the Spirit's presence that power is available, that power is a reality. So because these two sentences, these two phrases are exactly the same, they're parallel in every way in the grammatical structure, I think they're both meant to be taken simply as predictions. So I wouldn't refer to this as a commission. I would refer to this as a prediction. Jesus is telling them, this is what's coming. This is what's going to happen. And he's saying this because he has tremendous confidence in the promised coming of the Spirit, so much so that, as we're going to see in just a moment, he leaves. He's ready to trust them completely into the hands of the Holy Spirit. So, what is his prediction? You're going to receive power. Power which will infuse you with joy and desire and ability. And the result of that power, the effect of that power, is you're going to be witnesses. I think it's important for us to stop and consider what Jesus is saying. When we talk about witness, we think of verbal witness, and that's correct. In fact, every single time the word witness is used in the book of Acts, it's verbal witness, every single time. But we also understand that witness is just as truly the way we live, the deeds we do, the thoughts we think, the way we interact with people around us. By presenting Jesus to others, we are a witness of Jesus, both in what we say as well as in what we do. Now think about what's happening here. Jesus has been on earth for 3 years, and now he's going to return to the Father. Is Jesus' ministry therefore over? It's done? What happens from this point? Well, I have no control over it. Not at all. This book of Acts, this story of the work of the Holy Spirit through his apostles, is the continuation, as we saw, of Jesus' ministry. Jesus is just as much active and present and doing his work now, but he is doing it through his Spirit as the Spirit works through his people. So Jesus has only one plan. There's no backup plan. There's no plan B. He has one plan for bringing to bear upon the world his rule, his reign, his authority, as we saw this morning. And here's the one plan. He gives his people his Spirit. That's it. I think sometimes because of the overemphasis or sometimes the misplaced emphasis of charismatics and Pentecostals on the Spirit of God, we've tended over the past number of decades to back so far away that we've greatly underestimated the importance and the centrality of the work of the Spirit to accomplish what Jesus is doing in the world today. But Jesus says, here's my one plan. I'm going to give you my Spirit. That Spirit means power. And the result of that is you become my witnesses. You become like me. So Jesus' work is continuing as the people of God, the followers of Christ, the disciples of Jesus, bear witness to him. They become like him. They tell what he would say if he were present. So that when your missionary goes to Brazil or Mexico or South Africa or Papua New Guinea or Hong Kong, when your missionary goes to these places, and he or she gives the word of God, it is as if Jesus is there himself. Why? Because they're speaking from the scripture and they are empowered by his Spirit. They are becoming like Christ in every way. What does it mean to be a witness? Well, it means to tell what you know. The Spirit of God enables us to tell what we have experienced, to demonstrate by our union with Christ, our solidarity with him. This goes back to what we saw this morning, that daily, devotional, sensitive worship of Christ that fills us with joy and fulfillment, that makes us want to make disciples. This is the work of the Spirit to make this happen. And so as people go around the world and they go into their neighborhoods or they go into their business, their work, their school, they become like Christ to people around them. I was talking to my son the other day and he was telling me that he just finished drill instructor school at Paris Island. And so he's back in California for a few weeks to finish things. He was at Camp Pendleton out there, and then he'll be back here and he'll start his tour as a drill instructor. And I think how many did they start with? 75 or something like that? And by the time they finished, there were 40-something of them. So it's a pretty rough course. And but he was telling me just the other day, we went to his graduation, and he was telling me that one of the guys, you know, these are all, you know, leathernecks, they're all rough, tough Marines. One of the guys said, "Vowels, I've been watching you. Even when you're doing the drill instructor thing, I don't know, what do you call that, yelling, screaming, getting in people's face, whatever drill instructors do," he said, "you never cuss. You never use God's name in a wrong way." He said, "and you're a happy guy." He said, "you can be one of the meanest drill instructors I've ever seen, but you can turn that off and be a really happy guy." He said, what's with you?" And Mark said, "I'm a Christian." And the guy said, "oh, I know lots of Christians, but not like that." And he said, "we need to talk. I need to understand this a little better." I think that's exactly the point. I think that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. He makes us like himself. By his Spirit, he makes us like himself so that when people meet a Spirit-filled believer, it is as if they're meeting Jesus himself. Do you remember what Jesus said back in John chapter, is it 14 or 16? I'm getting the two passages mixed together in my mind. But he says to his disciples that it is expedient, or it is good for you that I go away. And they have to have thought, what? How can that possibly be good? it is expedient for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Spirit of God will not come. Jesus' whole plan was for the Spirit of God to come and to fill his people. So here's the question. Really, really simple. Are you filled with the Spirit of God? I'm not asking if you're speaking in tongues. I'm not asking if you're raising your hands when you worship. I'm not asking you if you're doing any of those things. I'm asking you, in your day-to-day experience, are you filled with the Spirit of God? Because when you are, the result is you'll be a witness. Isn't that exactly what this verse says? We take this verse to talk about geography. What's our Jerusalem? What's our Samaria? What's our Judea? What is the rest of the world? I'm not saying that's not valid, but what I'm saying to you is that kind of misses the central point of the passage. It's not about geography. Everything Jesus said would happen, happened. The gospel began to be preached in Jerusalem, then Samaria, then Judea, then to the uttermost parts of the earth, just as he said it would. The prediction comes true. Why? Because the Spirit came. So today, the Spirit uses people to proclaim Jesus Christ becoming like Christ to everyone they meet. We just left the hotel, and very nice, very comfortable accommodations. We're very thankful for that. And the lady that was servicing the room still there, and I felt bad, 6 o'clock, you know, she's still servicing rooms, and I mentioned to her, you know, are you almost done? It's a long day. And she said, yeah, I'm almost done. And I was asking her for some coffee. You know, we used up the coffee in the room. Could we please have some more? And she very enthusiastically, she checked. She said, I don't have any. She runs down the hall to the lady on the other end of the hall to get some coffee. And I thought, you don't have to run, you know. I mean, but wow, such enthusiasm. So I mentioned to the lady at the front desk, the manager, I said, you know, this is really commendable. I'm really impressed. You've got some really good employees. And now that's not a witness. I'm not saying that turned into some kind of big gospel witness. It didn't. But what I'm saying is to be Christ-like. I think that's what Jesus would say. I think that's what Jesus would do. I want to be controlled by the Spirit of God so that at every turn, in every situation, at every moment, I'm being like Christ, so that the people who know me and hear me, they experience Christ, because Christ is the hope. Christ is the answer. Christ is the one who will draw people to himself. So the Spirit of God makes us like Christ. He makes us witnesses. And to witness is to tell what you know. I was, one of the times I went to Cuba, I had a lot of gospel literature. I could tell you some stories about that, but I won't take your time, because you're not supposed to take gospel literature into Cuba. Well, I would take it in, I figured, you know, I don't need to, I'm not smart enough to be some kind of a smuggler, so I just put it right in the suitcase, right on top, and of course they found it. And in God's providence, after, I'll tell you this part really quickly, the lady said, well, this is contraband, you can't take this. I said, well, how do you know? You haven't read it. She said, okay, I'll read it. So she's standing there reading the gospel text. And then when she finished, she said, no, this is contraband. I said, well, you know, you should probably ask your supervisor, because this may be, I mean, maybe this is your opinion. Maybe this isn't the official position. She said, okay. So she goes and gets her supervisor. By the time we finished, every single person in the airport, I mean, every Cuban official in the airport was standing there reading gospel tracts. I thought, well, that's interesting. You know, at least we've got that, right? And then the top official says, no, this is contraband. You can't have this. I'll put it in a bag, and when you leave Cuba, you can have it back. I said, oh, okay, you know, I tried. And then the first person who had stopped us, everybody goes back to their, you know, work, to their station, and she's putting all the stuff back in the suitcase, and she's got that bag of tracts, and she looks at me, and she looks at the tracts, and she says, I don't know why I'm doing this, but I just feel like this has to go into my country. She puts it back in the suitcase and says, don't tell anybody. Well, I didn't tell anybody in the airport, but I told a lot of other people, right? And I went out and said, okay, now how about that? Because if I stood on the street corner and passed out tracts, I'd have gone to jail in a heartbeat. So what do you do? So you just start looking for people to talk to and then give them a tract. Well, it became really quite easy that occasion, because I started off by talking to some little kids. They're playing marbles in the streets, dusty street. They've got a circle and they're playing marbles, shooting marbles. I thought that was probably, you know, kind of fun. I stopped to watch to see if they played marbles like I did in America growing up. And I watched them for a while. And I said, hey, do you boys know, can I talk to you boys? And we talked for a little bit. I said, do you know who Jesus is? And they said, no. You know, a lot of Hispanics, they named their kids Jesus. So Jesus is not an unusual name. They said, Jesus. Jesus, the one that they call Christ, Jesus Christ. And they thought about that. And one says, is he a baseball player? I said, no, that's a different Jesus, different Jesus. And we talked for a minute. I said, no, we don't know. So I took maybe 10 minutes. I told them as much as you could tell a 5 or 6 or 7-year-old about Jesus there who'd never heard anything. And I said, look, here's a Bible paper that talks about Jesus. Why don't you take one of these and take it home and read it and ask your mom and dad to read it too. So they were happy. They take this little colorful Bible paper. They went running off. And about an hour later, the house I was staying at, because this was right in front of the house I was staying at, I was there in the house, and people came out. And in Cuba, they don't knock. Most of Latin America, a lot of places, they don't knock. They either clap or they just stand outside and call. So they're standing outside calling, and they say, where's the American? We want to talk to the American. Well, I came out, and here's this crowd of children. I said, what do you want? And they held up the Bible. Do you have any more of these Bible papers? Sure. So I passed out some more, gave a little bit more gospel witness. About an hour after that, now there's teenagers, a whole bunch of teenagers. I said, what do you want? Do you have any more of these Bible papers? I said, where'd you get those? The children. Children are running all through town. They're telling, there's a guy in this house, he's got Bible papers. And a little bit after that, it was the adults. Now I was a little bit scared. But they were, hey, we just want Bible papers. And then to make it really interesting, at night, I was sleeping next to a window, and the windows would be open, of course. At night, it was warm, and people would come to the window, and they'd say, Oye, where's the American? Who's the American? And wake up, you know, it's like, it's 2 a.m., man, what do you want? Do you have any Bible papers? I said, yeah, but why are you here at 2 a.m.? Oh, yo soy partidario, I'm a party member. I can't come here during the day. It's like Nicodemus, you know. I can't come here during the day. I gave out every single gospel tract in like 3 days, and I had thousands of them. But here's my point. Who's the witness in that story? I'd like, you know, the great Mark Valls goes to Cuba. No. All I did was talk to some boys playing marbles. And then they told what they knew. They didn't know much, but they told what they knew. Listen, when the Spirit of God comes upon us, when God is active in us by His Spirit, here's what happens. We tell what we know. And everybody around us gets the fragrance, the aroma, the presence of Christ through us. This is how God's kingdom expands. We had a lady in our church. I pastored a church in Tampa, Florida, Hispanic church, for about 10 years. That was our first ministry. A lady named Maria, who was very, very strong Roman Catholic. And she had actually been the secretary for the Archbishop of Miami before she came to Tampa. She was more Catholic than the Pope. And the first time she came, it was to like a Sunday school. Just a quick background, Maria was an alcoholic. She was a widow, she was an alcoholic. She was using prescription drugs, abusing prescription drugs. She had some real problems. Her son, who was a friend of mine, who was a believer, said, Mommy, why don't you come to Tampa? Her son lived in Tampa, Maria was in Miami. So why don't you come to Tampa and start over and escape the influences and, you know, join Alcoholics Anonymous, do something, you know, save yourself. So she did. And then he started pressuring her, come to church, come visit. So I'm not going to any Protestant church, I'm a Catholic. Well, just come visit. So she did. And the first time she walked in, I'll never forget, she came in, a group of us there, and she looks at us like this, utter disdain, utter scorn. She looks at us, she says, my name is Maria de Leon, and I have come here to save you poor Protestants from your ignorance and to help you find your way back to the Holy Catholic Church. Thank you very much, you know. Please have a seat. And as soon as I would start saying anything, Maria would be on her feet, waving her finger, saying, that's not what the Catechism says. And she'd start quoting the Catechism. She had it memorized. And I said, wow, you know, I didn't know that. Tell me more. She would. Well, here's what the Bible says. What are we going to do with that? And this went on for 6 months. She didn't come every Sunday, but she came on. This went on for 6 months. After 6 months, Maria calls one Saturday afternoon, about 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock. She says, this is Maria. I have made a dinner for you and Mrs. Vowles. I will serve it in 1 hour, and you will be here. And I told her, I said, she said, who is that? I said, that was Maria. What did she want? She made dinner for us. Oh, Maria made dinner for us. She's invited us to dinner. I said, no, she summoned us to dinner. We were not invited. So we went to Maria's house, and for about 4 hours, it was like this. Boom, 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 boom. And, you know, a lot of loud voices, and because that's just, I mean, that's how Maria is. And eventually, I was exhausted. And I said, Maria, okay, look, it's Saturday night. I got to preach tomorrow. I can't do this very much longer. Just think about these things. She said, I have one more question. I said, okay, one more question. She said, if everything that you've been saying is true, then I'm not a Christian at all. I don't really have a relationship with God. In fact, I'm not even going to heaven. I'm on my way to hell. I said, Maria, it has nothing to do with what I've been saying. All I've ever done is tell you the scripture. I said, the scripture is the authority, and the scripture says this. And she broke into tears. She said, I want to become a real Christian right now. And she did. And Maria became so faithful. And I watched that woman who had been an alcoholic, a drug abuser, and staunchly Roman Catholic, and had such disdain for the gospel. I watched that woman become a beautiful witness for Christ. And she would testify to everybody. She was a living example of this verse. The Spirit of God came upon her and made her a witness. She called me one afternoon. She said, oye, Pastor Marcos, how do I talk to a Jewish person about Christ? And I'm trying to remember everything I learned in Bible college. You know, so, oh, I don't know, I'm not sure. So I said, why don't we talk about this on Sunday? She said, I can't wait till Sunday. I'm talking to the rabbi right now. And I said, Maria, where are you? She said, I'm in the laundromat, and I met a rabbi. And I said, wait a minute. Last week, I went to your apartment, and I installed your washer-dryer, made sure it was working. What are you doing in the laundromat? Is your washer-dryer not working? She says, Pastor Marcos, there are no lost people in my laundry room. So I come to the laundry. I thought, I never thought of that, Maria. You know? She met this rabbi who was in town. He needed to do his laundry, and she's got him cornered. She said, I wait until they put their clothes in the wash, and then I talk to them. They're not going to go anywhere. Look, what it looks like for you to be a witness for Christ may not be like Maria, but here's the point. When the Spirit of God is filling us, when he is overwhelming us, when he is controlling us, we become witnesses. For 15 years, I've asked my students, how many of you are good witnesses for Jesus Christ? You know what the universal response is? Maybe a few people kind of timidly. And I say, okay, what's happening here? You know what they tell me? Every time, over and over, for 15 years, you know what they tell me? Two things. Number one, I'm afraid. Really? Have you ever been beaten? You ever been stoned? I could take you to India and show you people who were beaten and left for dead for preaching the gospel. Have you ever had anything more than people just brush you off or maybe say some sarcastic remark ever? What are you really afraid of? And the other thing is, I don't know what to say. And I say, really? You're sitting here at Bob Jones University in a Bible class? Do you realize that you know more about what to say than 90% of the Christians on the planet? You're telling me you don't know what to say? I said, I think the real problem at the end of the day is Acts 1:8. You're not really filled with the Spirit of God. Because when you are, you can't stop talking about Jesus. That's exactly what happens in this book. The disciples are preaching the gospel here and there. They're even preaching the gospel in the temple. And the authorities come and say, stop preaching the gospel in the temple. And what is Peter and John, what do they say? Well, you have to decide what is right for you. But as for us, we can't help but speak the things we've seen and heard. We can't stop it. Why? Because the Spirit of God won't let us. We have to speak about this. It just comes out. We open our mouth and it just comes out. That's the work of the Spirit of God, people. So, as I said, whether you're far away or close at home, this is the way Jesus intended to work. And so the passage, let me just finish the passage for the sake of time. Verse 9 says, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by in white apparel, which said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Then they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. So, here's how the story ends. Jesus tells them, here's my plan. I'm going to give you my spirit, this much anticipated spirit from God, which is going to change everything. And then he goes to heaven. And they're all standing there like this. What just happened? Where did he go? When is he coming back? Do you think the disciples were ready for that moment? Not at all. Did Jesus think they were ready for that moment? Apparently so. Why was Jesus so confident? And these guys who were still confused about the nature of the kingdom, how could he be confident in these guys? He wasn't confident in them. He was confident in his spirit. And he still is. So how do you have the power of the Spirit of God? Well, remember I told you when we looked at verse 4 to keep that thought in mind. If verse 8 is not a command, it's just a simple prediction of what's going to happen, then what is the command? Well, verse 4 says, he commanded them to go back to Jerusalem and wait. And the last verse we read, verse 12, they went back to Jerusalem and they waited. Folks, here's the key. You know this. This isn't some great theological insight. This is just simple Bible truth. How do you be filled with the Spirit of God? You obey everything he tells you. When I'm walking down the street and some woman jogs by that is really young and shapely, and my flesh says, wow, I want to watch that, and the Spirit of God says, no, sir, you're married. You have everything you need at home. If I keep following my eyes, I'm grieving the Spirit. I'm not submitting to the Spirit. I'm not obeying the command of God. If I take the scripture and I read it, and then I know what it says, but I don't really want to do that. I'm not submitting and obeying to the Spirit of God. The power of the Spirit comes upon those who are ardently, passionately obedient, not because of some slavish legalism, but because they worship the King whom they love and they want to be Christ-like so that his kingdom can advance. I know missionaries who struggle with obedience and submission to Scripture, and they may be good people, nice people, they've learned the language, they've got lots of abilities, but they're not seeing the name of Jesus become known and loved among their people. I know other missionaries that are pretty much in many ways inept, and you think, how is this guy going to ever make it? But he is filled with the Spirit of God, and amazing things happen. I've seen all around the world people who have far less education, far less indoctrination, far less information than we have in America. And God moves through them and does amazing things because it's not about us. It's about being a channel for his Spirit to work through us to point people to Jesus Christ. So here's my challenge to you tonight. First of all, pray for your missionaries, that above all else they will be filled with the Spirit of God, that they will have a simple, childlike relationship with God that makes them always submissive to the Word and to the Spirit. And then determine for yourself as a congregation, as well as an individual, not to just kind of push off all that Holy Spirit stuff, that's all the care. No, that's for me. That's God's only plan for accomplishing his work of building his kingdom, growing his work right here, as well as throughout the world. When the Spirit of God comes upon us, we will be witnesses. Let's pray together. Father, thank you today for the power of your word. And I come to you again asking, Lord, that you will convict me of areas of sin, whether it's laziness or lust or greed or just inattention, that I will have a passion for the power of the Spirit of God in my life, to be Christ-like, not to put my focus on some new method or some better information, but just to know you, to love you, and to communicate that with everybody around me. And I pray that for your people here as well, Lord, that we can be truly Spirit-filled believers, Spirit-empowered believers who are witnesses for Jesus Christ. I ask this in his name. Amen.